Chapter 14 of Saving Faith. Section 1. The grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also, and by the administration of the sacraments and prayer, it is increased and strengthened. The first section of this chapter contains two main ideas. One, faith is the work of Christ's Spirit within us. And two, faith is ordinarily produced through the Word of God. Point one involves the relationship and cooperation between the Spirit and our mind. Many people are puzzled by the idea that the Spirit of God and the mind of man can cooperate in one and the same mental act. A theory of free will has led these people to suppose that the human mind is impervious to the control of the Spirit. But this is not what the Bible says, that the Spirit can in fact operate on our minds and cause us to turn to God, as already been discussed in the previous chapters, from which we may now repeat Psalm 65:4. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee. Here in this chapter it is more explicitly said that faith is produced in the souls of the elect by the Holy Spirit. Faith is indeed something that we do. It is our own mental activity, but it is an activity that could not have been initiated by any decision of a free will, nor produced by ordinary human striving. Faith is the gift of God. We do indeed work out our own salvation. We are the actors, but we work it out in fear and trembling, because it is God who works in us so as to cause us not only to do something, but to will to do it in the first place. And all of this is according to God's good pleasure. If therefore the Spirit works faith in us, we have faith. If he does not, we don't. In this connection, it is desirable to study carefully Ephesians 1:15-20. Verse 15 records that Paul had heard of the great faith of the Ephesians. This is a matter of thanksgiving. Then Paul prays that God may give them further wisdom and revelation, that he may increase their knowledge and enlarge their understanding. These additional blessings, which Paul asked God to bestow on the Ephesians, and indeed the measure of faith they already have, for verse 19 speaks of us who believe, are the result of God's mighty power, the same mighty power he displayed when he raised Christ from the dead. Thus it is that wisdom, knowledge, understanding, and faith are produced in our souls by the power of God. The second point is that this work of God in our minds, causing us to believe, is ordinarily, one might say always, accomplished by means of the Word. We do not deny that God can regenerate an imbecile, an insane person, or a dying infant. In these cases, the person is mentally incapable of the activity of faith, so that he must be saved apart from an understanding of the Word. But this is not so where the usual mental operations are not impeded. A sane man must believe the gospel. The gospel contains events of history and the explanations of those events. All of this is good news, and one must be told the news before he can believe it. As the apostle says, how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? Since saving faith comes only through the Word of God, one can easily understand why we place such a great emphasis on the Word and on its being preached. For the apostle adds, how shall they hear without a preacher? Emphasis on preaching the Word is important for the contrast between Christianity and other forms of religion. For example, the sacramentarianism of Rome has little need of preaching. Romish priests celebrate Mass in a belief that Mass works their salvation automatically. Probably some priests never preach a sermon in their whole life, but Protestantism was first and foremost a rediscovery of God's message, and the message, or good news, had to be told and believed. Today, however, Protestantism has fallen low, or more accurately, many religious leaders who are not Romanists have fallen. There is a desire for symbolism. Even the words of Scripture are divested of their plain meaning and turned into symbols or pointers of who knows what. The meaning of Scripture is so far undervalued that Emil Brunner says that God can reveal himself in false statements as easily as in true statements. But if it makes no difference whether God's word is true or false, it obviously makes no difference what the preacher says. It might be better if he said nothing. Preaching is thus relegated to an inferior position. Otto Debelius, a prominent German theologian, once wrote, "Preaching, pedestaled on the person of the preacher, now stands too much in the foreground." If he had meant that much modern preaching is simply the word of man, in which the preacher preaches himself, the statement would have been true and would have been an indictment of modernism. But we suspect a distaste for all preaching. Paul Tillich also wishes to supplant preaching with other forms of worship, particularly art and music. The word is relegated to the background. It reminds us of the sentiments of Goethe as he has Faust translate the first verse of John's Gospel. "'Tis writ, in the beginning was the Word. I pause perplexed. Who now will help afford? I cannot the mere word so highly prize. I must translate it otherwise." Goethe's and Tillich's objection to preaching presupposes a type of religion that is anti-intellectual. Goethe's religion was romantic and emotional. Tillich's religion is artistic or aesthetic. So also, apparently, is Reinhold Niebuhr's. He writes, "I prefer a liturgical church with as little sermon as possible." It is true that Niebuhr thinks that the church needs sermons at least once in a while, but not too often. He tells of going to an Episcopal cathedral with his wife, but going late so that they can miss the sermon, yet hear the litany. His wife declares, "We Anglicans do not need a sermon if we have the service. There is more genuine religion in a well-sung litany than in any sermon." Niebuhr records that he agrees with his wife in this and adds that a good boys' choir covers a multitude of sermons. Applied Christianity, pages 29, 42. Note the litany must be well-sung and that the boys' choir must be good. This purely aesthetic experience, which they say is better than any sermon on the atonement or resurrection, is what Dr. Niebuhr and his wife call genuine religion. But it is not genuine Christianity. In addition to aesthetic religion, there is also activistic religion, a form especially popular in the United States. Americans like to be doing something active. They do not care to sit and study. In Europe, the student who earns the highest grade in his class receives the applause of the school. Here, it is the football star. In religion, this urge to action was expressed in the so-called social gospel of the early 20th century. Perhaps most of you have forgotten the interchurch world movement that tried to manage a steel strike just after World War I. Today we have left-wing demonstrations of various sorts until law and order is in danger of collapsing altogether. But again, while this may be a religion, it is not Christianity. Christianity is not a romantic religion where feeling and emotion suffice, nor is it an aesthetic religion where faith and sermons are unnecessary. Christianity is a definite faith. It includes the doctrines of the atonement and the resurrection, and it requires a knowledge of these doctrines, an intellectual assent to them, a faith that can and must be preached. Historic Protestantism has always made preaching the central part of the worship service, because it is by preaching that faith is produced and propagated. The magic of sacramentarianism will not do. nor the ascetic enjoyment of good singing. There is a message to be told, and faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Note well now that it is not enough for us to insist on the necessity of faith merely. Not any kind of faith will do. The social gospel is a faith too, but it is an alien faith. It is a faith in man, in governmental control, or more recently in the United Nations. But faith in man is not Christianity. For Psalm 39:5 says, "Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity." And Psalm 62:9 says, "Surely men of low degree are vanity, and men of high degree are a lie. To be laid in the balance, they are altogether lighter than vanity." This covers the United Nations, too, for Psalm 146:3 warns us, "Put not your trust in government officials, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help." Nor is it enough to insist even on faith in God, for the phrase faith in God is often used without any Christian content. In our present theological circumstances, there is need to insist that saving faith is not just any type of vague or foreign religious faith. Articles in popular magazines often recommend religion and faith. Apparently, any faith will do. Attend the church of your choice. All that is necessary is to avoid being an atheistic communist. But this is not the Christian message. Saving faith is definitely and emphatically faith in Jesus Christ, who died and rose again. Jesus said, "If ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins." Peter said, "There is none other name under heaven whereby we must be saved." And Paul said, "A man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ." Pleasant opinions may keep us happy for a time. Strong subjective belief may cure imaginary diseases. But it is Christ only that raises us from the death of sin. Saving faith is faith in Christ. Section 2. By this faith a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word, for the authority of God himself speaking therein, and acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof containeth, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and for that which is to come. But the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. Section 2 expands our view of saving faith. Not only does the Spirit of God use the Word in producing faith, what is equally important is that the Word is the object of faith. Saving faith is faith in Christ, we have said. So it is. But we must be careful not to empty the name of Christ of its New Testament meaning. Some ecclesiastical leaders want to restrict faith in Christ to such an extent that Christ becomes a mere name about which nothing is to be said. The general tenor of modern religion is so antagonistic to doctrine that the virgin birth, the two natures in one person, and even the atonement are said to be unessential. One must believe in Christ, they say, but not in a Christ who pre-existed as the second person of the Trinity, not in a Christ who was virgin-born, not in a Christ who rose from the grave. What Christ, then, do they believe in? The answer is no real Christ at all. They have put their faith in an empty name, or better, they have disguised their lack of faith by pious terminology. Other religious leaders are more conservative. They may believe in the deity of Christ and even in the virgin birth. They claim the title of evangelical, but they reject Moses as the author of the Pentateuch. They place the book of Daniel 2 or 3 centuries after the time of Daniel, and perhaps they doubt the reality of hell. Such a picking and choosing from among all the biblical details shows that these so-called conservatives are using a criterion of truth other than the Bible itself. For Old Testament affairs, they accept Wellhausen and his destructive criticism. For their doubts on hell, they submit the guidance of the modern civilized conscience. What they happen to accept from the Bible is accepted also on such a basis. In other words, they do not accept any verse in the Bible for the authority of God Himself speaking therein. If they accepted even one verse on God's authority, they would believe to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word, that is, all of it. For the Bible is the Word of God, as chapter 1 said, and God speaks the truth. The importance of such an extensive and detailed revelation as the Bible is should be clearly understood. Without a detailed revelation, our religious life would be impossible to organize. How could we determine on what day to hold public worship, or even whether we should assemble once a week or once a month? How could we determine whether to have two sacraments, seven, or none at all? How even could we determine what is right and wrong in daily conduct? And to repeat, how could we know even one bit of information about Jesus? Yet this empty religion is the religion of many ministers in the large denominations. They assemble in their ministerial meetings to discuss the affairs of their church. How do they resolve their arguments? Having attended such meetings, I can report that they remind me of a bunch of boys arguing about a ball game. One boy says that the ball should be a sphere 3 inches in diameter. The next boy says, no, it should be an oval, about a foot long. The third boy offers a compromise. The ball should be both spherical and a foot in diameter, but he insists that there should be 5, not 9 or 11 boys on each side. And then a truly ecumenical spirit declares that such creedal discussions are trivial. The important thing is that they should all play one big ball game. But vacuous ecumenism is not Christianity. The confession continues by saying that the principal acts of saving faith are accepting Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life. The empty name Christ, emptied of justification and sanctification, as defined in chapters 11 and 13, and emptied also of eternal life, is of no value whatever and cannot be an object of faith. Since the confession says that saving faith accepts everything that is revealed in the Word, this is a good time to review some of the preceding chapters and to stress again their concatenation. Note that the gift of faith belongs to the elect. Is it not obvious that if God wishes to give faith to anybody, He must choose the recipients? But to choose is to elect. Further, the choice or election of one individual rather than another cannot be made on the basis of a foreseen faith, because this is a choice of those to whom the faith is to be given. Any other than this biblical construction dilutes and in effect denies the grace of God. Since it is this pure and free grace that enables a man to believe, it is clear that he could not have believed without this work of the Holy Spirit. Cf. 1 Corinthians 2:14, 12:3, 2 Corinthians 3:14, 4, 4 and 6. Thus, the biblical idea of saving faith is consistent with the biblical idea of total depravity. And if Christ is the Logos, the reason or logic of God, and if we are created in God's image, why should not the evident logic and consistency of the Scriptures satisfy our rational minds? Some people talk as if they favor an irrational religion, but Presbyterians have escaped such insanity. To say that God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, and that He gave us His grace before the world began, 2 Timothy 1:9, does not, of course, preclude the use of ordinary means. God chose to give us faith by means of the ministry of the Word, cf. Matthew 28:19-20, Romans 10:12-17, 1 Corinthians 1:9. 21, and while he has determined to what extent the faith of each one will develop and bear fruit, still growth in grace occurs through the administration of the sacraments and through prayer. Section 3. This faith is different in degrees, weak or strong, may be often and many ways assailed and weakened, but gets the victory, growing up in many to the attainment of full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and finisher of our faith. Faith exists in different degrees. Jesus remarked that the faith of the centurion was greater than that of anyone in Israel. He also spoke of faith as small as a grain of mustard seed. Then there was the father of the boy with a dumb spirit. He said, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." Such a faith, however weak, is still saving faith. The apostle tells us, "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth that Jesus is Lord, and shalt believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." The degree of belief is immaterial to the fulfillment of this divine promise. In the history of theology, attempts have been made to give a psychological account of this faith. Such accounts must be so framed as to allow for these degrees of conviction. Since the discussions were originally in Latin, the components of faith were said to be notitia assensus and fiducia, that is, knowledge, assent, and trust or confidence. That there are degrees of knowledge is easy to understand. Some people know more, some people know less, but all Christians must know something. The thief on the cross may not have known of the virgin birth. He certainly did not know of the resurrection, but he was not so ignorant as some people imagine him. Although we cannot be sure of it, he probably knew something of Jesus' preaching. Jesus had been a popular preacher, and it is likely that an enterprising criminal would have mingled among the crowds. Discount as speculation, if you wish, his knowledge of Jesus' sermons, yet he could hardly have failed to hear of Jesus' many miracles. Maybe he didn't believe them, but he must have heard about them. There is no speculation at all involved in asserting that he knew the charge on which Christ was condemned. If he could not read the superscription, he certainly heard what the Pharisaic mob was shouting. Further, he knew that he was guilty and that Jesus was innocent. Also, somehow, he caught the idea that the disciples regarded Jesus as Lord, and this might explain the superscription. Then when he saw Jesus' bearing and heard his prayer on the cross, he learned something more. We should therefore not underestimate the thief's knowledge. The necessity of knowledge has already been emphasized. A person cannot believe good news until he knows what the good news is. When told, he may, of course, refuse to believe, or he may give his assent. It was when the thief saw Jesus' bearing and heard the prayer that he gave his assent. Jesus claimed to be King and Lord. He claimed the kingdom, obviously a kingdom not of this world. The thief then believed these claims and cried, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Knowledge and assent, therefore, are obviously necessary to faith. Knowledge has different degrees or quantities, but it is not evident that an act of assent has degrees. The further question as to the components of faith regards the status of fiducia. The apostle said, "If thou shalt believe, thou shalt be saved." But to assent to the good news is to believe. What else can be required? A Latin dictionary may throw some light on the terminology. The Latin word fides, translated faith, means trust in a person or thing, confidence, reliance, credence, belief. The Latin word fiducia means trust, confidence, reliance, assurance. This reduces the old analysis of faith to a tautology. Faith is composed of knowledge, belief, and faith. Or we might translate it, confidence is composed of knowledge, assent, and confidence. Clearly, therefore, the listing of fiducia as a component of fides is not very enlightening. Charles Hodge, the great Presbyterian theologian of the 19th century, wrote, "Faith in the widest sense of the word is assent to the truth or the persuasion of the mind that a thing is true. In ordinary language, we are said to believe whatever we regard as true. The primary element of faith is trust. Systematic Theology 3, page 42. Appealing to etymology, Hodge continues, "To believe, then, is to live by or according to abide by, or adopt as a rule of life, and consequently to think, deem, or judge right." A few lines further on, "To regard a thing true is to regard it as worthy of trust, as being what it purports to be." Hodge continues with about 25 pages on the psychological nature of faith, plus an equal number with other subtitles, which nonetheless have to do with this psychology. Some of this discussion is vitiated by too great a reliance on the popular faculty psychology of the 19th century. Just how an author can eliminate from his thought the influence of the philosophy of his own day is by no means clear. When Hodge comments on Romans, there's a minimum of cultural distortion, but in the philosophic aside scattered through his systematic theology, he is as vulnerable as anyone else. Accordingly, whether it is Hodge or another theologian whom we are reading, the definitions of the terms should be examined, and all the more the usage of the terms that are not defined. The attempt to define faith or belief and to state its components has embarrassed secular psychologists as well as Christian theologians. The secular scholars have met with as little success. Terms such as acceptance, conviction, affirmation, or assertion are merely synonyms. The Würzburg school in Germany reached an indescribable Bewusstseinslagen, consisting of neither ideas nor volitions. The phrases of other schools are equally unenlightening. Bertrand Russell analyzed belief into either words, images, or both. In one place, he describes belief as an image or set of words accompanied by a belief feeling. These attempts to define belief, it is true, envisage only perceptual beliefs, that is, the belief that I see a dog or an auto in front of me. Since strictly religious belief would be still more difficult to analyze because of its presumably greater complexity, such a study will probably incline us to stay a little longer with easier matters before addressing ourselves to almost insuperable difficulties. Now, the remainder of Section 3 is largely an anticipation of what is to follow. That there are degrees of faith is clear from the scriptural references. That faith eventually gains the victory in the life of the Christian will be discussed in Chapter 17. Assurance is the subject of Chapter 18, and that Christ is the author and finisher of our faith has been emphasized in what precedes. Let us repeat it. Faith is the gift of God. It is not the production of a free will, nor does it grow strong by mere effort alone. For although we must be diligent to make our calling and election sure, it is Christ, not ourselves, who develops and completes the work he began.